Our scripture reading this morning, and let me invite you to turn there if you have a Bible, is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 7. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you want to use one on the chair racks, that's fine. There's the blue Bibles that are there, and this is on page 1214, or the words will be up on the screen as I read them in just a minute, and you can look there as I read them. Now, after a couple weeks of setup, the last 2 weeks, we're going to dive now into the sermon series proper, chapters 7 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, what you'll see, and what you may have heard before from our teaching here or from other places, is that the church in Corinth was generally regarded as a pretty messed up church, pretty empirically verifiable if you kind of look through. Now, we're all messed up churches to one degree or another, but by any relative standard, the church in Corinth was a pretty messed up church. They had lots of issues. They had personal morality issues. They had interpersonal conflict issues. They had theological controversy issues. They had all kinds of issues. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, this first letter to the Corinthians, sort of as a loving corrective to let them know that he loved them too much for them to be confused about what was right and what was wrong. He loved them too much to see them continue down what would be for them a path of destruction unless they repented of their sin and they changed their ways. So the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with issues that Paul brings up, problems that he learned about, things that he encountered. I'd heard this about what's going on there, and let me tell you about what the Bible's, about what the scriptures say, about what you ought to believe, how you ought to behave. Right, problems reported to him that he was confronting. And then in chapter 7, he shifts. And you'll see it when we read verse 1 in a second, because chapter 7 starts with, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." In other words, okay, now let's deal with the questions that you're bringing to me. So there's a shift. But, as we'll also see, there's a connection between what he addresses in chapter 7 and what he just finished talking about at the end of chapter 6, which is probably when he finished his list and he gets to the Corinthians list. Okay, I'm done with my list now. Let's get to your list. Why he grouped it this way? Because there's a logical connection. All right, at the very end of my list and the issues that I was talking about, specifically things about sexual immorality, that's the end of chapter 6. Now let's get to your list. And let's address one of the questions that relates to what I was just talking about. Now, we're not going to tackle all of chapter 7 in 1 week. There's just too much there. Even though the whole chapter does really kind of flow together as one connected argument, it raises too many issues to deal with all at one time. So we're going to divide it up. And this is how we're going to do it, right? Last Sunday at the end of chapter 6, Paul laid out his teaching about sexuality, what it is, why the Bible teaches what it teaches. The Bible's better story of sexuality. This Sunday, specifically verses 1 to 7 of chapter 7, Paul is going to address specifically the issue and the place of sex within marriage. Next Sunday, we're going to look at what Paul says about singleness. And then the week after that, we're going to go back in chapter 7, and we're going to circle back to the subject of marriage and some other things that Paul says about marriage in chapter 7. So that's where we're going. And so it's important for me to kind of state that, because while today we're specifically talking about physical intimacy within marriage, you might say, okay, well, that doesn't really apply to me. All right, well, wait till next week. We're going to talk about singleness, right? And then wait till next week. We'll talk about other issues related to marriage. We all live in a culture where all these issues are talked about, and Paul's addressing them all, and we'll get to different aspects of it over the next couple of weeks. Now, let's dive in to 1 Corinthians 7. If you're able, as I read this, let me invite you to stand. We do this as a sign of respect for God's word. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that what I just read is the word of the Lord. That's important when we're talking about these things, specifically issues like this. This isn't Tom talking. This is God talking. All right, so 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 7. Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," right, concerning that matter. "But," verse 2, "because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one kind and one of another. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, as you look at this, and as you understand the context of the city of Corinth and the church in Corinth, you have to understand the church in Corinth, specifically as it related to the topic of sexuality, was a bit like Augustine, St. Augustine. You ever heard of St. Augustine? Or it could be Augustine. People say it different ways. I don't know. I won't do a show of hands whether you prefer Augustine or Augustine. It's my sermon. I like Augustine, so I'm going to call him Augustine. But Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, as a lot of people know him, he lived in North Africa in late 4th, early 5th century. And he's one of the most famous theologians in Christian history. He's very well known for his great historical, his great theological writing, very, very influential in the history of the church. But he's also very, very well known for his very dramatic conversion experience at the age of 32, which was well past, if you think about it, the average life expectancy for the typical North African male of the time. He had lived a very full life up to that point, up to the age of 32. A very full life, specifically when it comes to sexual immorality, which is what we talked about last week. Remember, we defined that term last week. Well, let's just say that Augustine's understanding of sexuality as a young man was not a biblical one. Now, his lifestyle was not a secret. He had very little restraint. His parents knew about it. Everyone knew about it. And writing later, as an older man, about his life at that time, he said sex had become kind of an obsession. He said it started from a perverted act of will, and from there the desire had grown. And when desire is given satisfaction, in other words, when you have a desire and you satisfy that desire, if it's a wrong desire, then it forms a habit. And when habit passes unresisted, a compulsive urge sets in. This is how he described it. It starts with a desire. You satisfy the desire. Then it forms a habit. And the habit, you don't resist the habit. And then it becomes compulsive. Remember, we talked last week about how specifically sex promises us in our culture. It promises us freedom to do it the world's way. Throw off restraint. And then what promises freedom very quickly enslaves you. That's what happened to Augustine. Now, God rescued Augustine, freed him from slavery. Like Israel and coming out of Egypt, Augustine had his own sort of Red Sea experience, left the land of slavery behind. But then, and this is interesting, specifically on the issue of sexuality, he swung in entirely the opposite direction. Personally, he decided, I'm not going to get married. Complete chastity, total abstinence. Which may have been, given his experience, right, in his circumstances, it may have been the right personal decision. All right, we're going to look at that over the next week when we look at 1 Corinthians 7 and keep going, right? Singleness, chastity, it's a valid option. It may have been the right choice for him. But here's the interesting thing. Augustine's personal experience with sexual sin, on the one extreme, led him to actually what becomes, for the Corinthian church, a false premise on the other extreme. Right? Because Augustine believed and he taught that sex, though necessary perhaps for procreation, always involved at least a taint of sin, even in the context of marriage. He did allow for pleasure in marital intimacy, but he referred to it as pardonable. In other words, I guess it's excusable. It's forgivable. A forgivable weakness. Corinth had a similar trajectory. Right? The sexual sin of the Greco-Roman world was legendary in the city of Corinth. And certainly, it would have been impossible for those converted out of that culture into the church in Corinth to not have been shaped by, to one degree or another, the culture that they emerged from. And almost certainly, the personal experiences of sexual sin in the past of those who were entering the church would have had an impact on how they came into and how they understood Christianity. And if you read the beginning of this letter, you'll see that there were those who had brought their own sin and their own pasts into the church. But now in chapter 7, Paul has to go and correct what has become an improper view among some, though on the other extreme, and though perhaps less socially destructive than the view that they had, than the behavior they're coming out of, but nonetheless still wrong. The Corinthian church leaders are obviously asking him, because Paul says, now to the matters about which you wrote. All right, so they're writing him and they're asking him. And he says, they're obviously asking how sexuality should be viewed in the context of marriage. Because they have, and it's in quotes in most of your Bible, they're bringing to him a mistaken notion, a false premise. And that's how Paul responds to it. He, number one, he points out this mistaken premise, this false premise that they have, this wrong assumption about sex in the context of marriage. And then number two, he lays out God's good design for what that ought to look like. And then finally, he points to the loving limits that are set around sexuality in marriage and how that actually, again, like we were talking about last week, leads to true freedom, not restraint. You got that? All right, three things about sexuality in marriage. And I'll tell you up front, I'm going to spend more time on the second. But three things: a mistaken premise, a good design, and loving limits. Now, first, the mistaken premise. There are, as we've said and as we talked about last week, there are two wrong views of sexuality according to the Bible. There is what we call the permissive view. That's what we called it last week. This was Augustine's view of sexuality from age 16 to age 32, basically. This is how he approached it. And it's summed up back in chapter 6 where Paul quotes like two cultural hashtag slogans in verse 12 and verse 13. This is what sums up the permissive view of sexuality. He quotes in verse 13 of chapter 6, "All things are lawful for me." In other words, do whatever you want. And then in verse 13, he says, he quotes the slogan of the day, "Food for the stomach for food." In other words, sex is just an appetite, right? You feel hungry, go ahead, eat. Right? That sums up the permissive view. Now that is on the opposite extreme of what I called last week the hushed view, which says basically, like later Augustine said, that sex may be necessary, but let's be honest, it's not ideal. Let's kind of keep it quiet. Let's try not to talk about it too much. Let's try not to enjoy it too much. Right? And that's really what Paul is responding to here in chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and he quotes, this is what you're saying. "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Right? That was the teaching of the church. And I think the translators get as close as they can to the implied meaning here. Literally, the Greek says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, which can be easily misunderstood in English because he's not talking about brushing up against someone in a crowded theater. He's not talking about shaking hands with someone after the service. But saying this, right, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it wouldn't have been misunderstood at the time. Everyone would have known what Paul was saying when he said that because we have euphemisms today. They had euphemisms then. That's what Paul was saying. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's literally what it said. But the translators get it right. What he meant, what he was saying, what they would have heard is that the church was teaching it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, specifically within the context of marriage. That's what they were talking about. Now, I don't think they're going so far as to say that it's commanded for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, right? Just that it's preferred. Right? He's not saying that celibacy within marriage, right? Okay, you want to be holy now? You want to combat the past that you came from? All right, just do away with it altogether. It's not saying it's commanded, but the leaders of the church were certainly, it seems to be, commending it. They weren't commanding it, but they were commending it. That's what the church leaders were saying. Just like sort of post-conversion St. Augustine. And that is, Paul goes on to say, a mistaken assumption. Right? That's point number one. Now, point number two, it's a mistaken assumption because of God's good design. In fact, right, if the goal is to avoid the excesses of the permissive view, that's what Paul's talking about at the end of chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. He's saying, okay, you want to avoid that? You want to flee sexual immorality? Paul says that you don't, that means in the context of marriage, you don't stop having sex. Actually, and this is fascinating, he says, right, that it might mean you have more. What? No, look at verses 2, 3, and 4. That's what he's saying. You want to flee sexual immorality? Get married and have more sex. Look at these verses. I want you to look at these verses. Go through each of these, 2, 3, and 4. And then I want you to see how absolutely radical it is. Because a lot of you kind of look at this and say, is that really what Paul was saying? Look, verse 2. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now here again, most commentators will point out that we probably have a euphemism, right? To have. Man should have his own wife. Woman should have her own husband. And it's phrased like a command, not an absolute command, right? As we'll see next week, marriage was not something that was for everyone. It wasn't something that everyone needed to have. In fact, that itself was a radical statement. But Paul is saying that it's a normative state. In other words, the ordinary, the normative way to flee sexual immorality was for people to get married, for a husband to take a wife, for a wife to take a husband, and then within the context of that relationship, have sexual relations with his wife, have sexual relations with her husband, fleeing sexual immorality in that way. That's how you flee it. That's how you get away from it. Now, note the word own. Have sexual relations, have his own wife, have her own husband. A fairly clear command here for sexual monogamy. In other words, one sexual partner for the husband, one sexual partner for the wife. That's verse 2. Now, verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now that term, conjugal rights, it's kind of awkward in English. One, because we don't really use that word a whole lot. Two, when we do use it, it's usually talking about sexual relations exclusively. But in the ancient world, one language scholar that I was reading, it was actually a pretty common business kind of term. Conjugal, it's a responsibility to perform a duty. Kind of a payment. It was used in contracts and business. And it lays out the expectation, Paul's applying it here, that sexuality is just a normal part of marriage. It's a responsibility, yes, but a privileged responsibility. It's a duty, not a drudgery. That's verse 3. Now, verse 4, right, keep going. This is even more wild. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, in a marriage relationship, our bodies do not solely belong to ourselves. They belong to each other, wife to the husband to the wife. Which is why Paul can then say at the beginning of verse 5 that when it comes to sexual expression in marriage, ordinarily, and he does give limits in a minute, but ordinarily, the husband and the wife should not deprive one another of that intimacy. Right? Now, that's another economic term from the day, a business kind of term, deprive, defraud, deny one's or run away from one's responsibility. So that's what Paul's saying. Verses 2, 3, 4, right? This is crazy. Now, I wanted to take a minute. I want to think for a second with you about how absolutely radical it is that Paul is saying these things. First of all, first thing that's radical here is Paul is clearly pro-sex. Now, he's obviously not a supporter of the permissive view. He's not in favor of sexual immorality. We talked about that last week. He's not in favor of all things are lawful for me, food for the stomach for food. No, he corrected that. But he is obviously, contrary to a lot he is obviously not some type of repressed prude. Right? He says, verse 2, not only that each man may have sex with his own wife and each woman may have sex with her own husband, but that he or she should. It's a shared responsibility, and you shouldn't deprive one another. It's not a, well, if you must, it's a, wow, it's a must. That's what it is. Last week, we prayed for Harvest USA, a ministry that our church has supported for years and years, and it cares for people who are struggling with the consequences of sexual brokenness in their own lives. Well, I remember once I was meeting with their founder, John Freeman. And he shared an encounter that he once had with someone who was very, very skeptical of the Christian view of sexuality. I just can't believe that. I don't know, he wants nothing good for us. He's just out to ruin our time. And John Freeman asked the man, he said, okay, let me just step back theoretically here. He said, what would I told you? What would you say if I told you that there was a God who told his people to have sex and lots of it? And the man kind of perked up and he said, I think I'd like to get to know that God. It's okay to smile. It is. Well, here it is. This is the God. Meet him. Here he is. Radical, right? Now, this good design for sexuality and marriage is also radical because it's mutual. Did you catch that? Paul is not saying that men and women are the same. Sexuality actually points that out quite clearly. But there's no question here about the mutual dignity of men and women that Paul is asserting here. Look at these verses again, right? Because for a man to have his own wife, not all that radical in the ancient world. For a man to have rights to sexual pleasure from his wife, not all that radical in the ancient world. For a man to have authority over the body of his wife, Not all that radical in the ancient world. But did you see, when we read these verses, that in each case, in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, Paul puts the woman's expectation of monogamy from her spouse, the woman's expectation of conjugal rights, the woman's expectation of authority over the body of her husband. He puts the wife on absolute parity with the husband. That was absolutely radical in the ancient world. Sarah Rudin is a leading scholar and translator of ancient literature, particularly Greek and Latin texts. And she's not at all an evangelical Christian as we would define it, but she wrote a book years ago that I read during seminary for a research project called Paul Among the People. And in this book, she dives into the ancient literature of the Greek and Roman world around the time where Paul was writing. And she compared the writing of the Greek and ancient world, poetry and literature and everything that was being written, she compared that to what Paul was writing. And at one point in her book and in her analysis of this, she takes issue with comments that were made by George Bernard Shaw, who was the great British intellectual of the late 1800s, early 1900s, because George Bernard Shaw had made the comment, and it was a fairly common view. It's still a common view. But made the comment that the Apostle Paul was the eternal enemy of women. You might have heard people talk about that. Paul the chauvinist. Paul the patriarchal oppressor. And Sarah Rudin, who, like I said, is no conservative evangelical, she says that is historical and cultural nonsense. She says, as she examines the views of sexuality in the Greek and the Roman worlds, and she examines the views of sexuality in the Jewish tradition of the time, she says that Paul comes into this context, this is quoting Sarah Rudin here, with something altogether new. Husbands and wives must have sex with each other on demand because they both need it. It's the reason they got married. And according to this verse, these verses, and she's talking about 1 Corinthians 7, they may need it equally. Equally. Absolutely radical. She goes on to summarize Paul's view of sexuality and women like this. She said, the husband, this is what Paul writes, this is how she summarizes Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should treat the wife's body as his own and serve its most intimate needs and vice versa. The only higher obligations are to God. And the couple should approach these obligations to God, in collaboration with each other. That is how important peace and equality in a marriage are. Then get this, where, if not from a brain fever, sarcastic here. Where, if not for a brain fever, did Shaw pick up, George Bernard Shaw, did he pick up the idea of a Pauline wife as a sexual and domestic servant? Where? Nowhere, she says. That's the rhetorical question. He couldn't have gotten this from Paul himself if he actually understood what Paul was writing into in the world. Now, this is true empirically by the nature of how women responded to the gospel in the first century. Right, women flocked to Christianity in the first century. And is it any wonder? Because it offered dignity, it offered personhood, it offered protection from sexual exploitation. Not as some kind of political liberation movement, but as an assertion of the dignity that men and women have equally as image bearers of God. An assertion that goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, all the way back to the creation of humanity itself. Paul wasn't making up something new. It would have seemed extremely new to the ancient world in which he was writing, but it wasn't actually new. It was all the way back to creation itself. And the women of the first century heard this, and they flocked to the church. Not because it was repressive, but because it was absolutely liberating. Sociologist Rodney Stark wrote a very important historical book called The Rise of Christianity, and he demonstrates from the writing and from the archaeological finds of the time that the early church was actually likely majority female in a Greco-Roman world where the population, due mainly because they killed female babies when they didn't want to have a female child, right? But due mainly into a world, a Greco-Roman world that was majority male, the church was majority female. Absolutely radical. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, Confronting Christianity, has a chapter called Doesn't Christianity Denigrate Women? Doesn't it put them down? That's the question she's answering. And she goes on and she details how the promises of sexual liberation, of the permissive view, how they failed both men and they failed women because they haven't lived up to the promise. They haven't delivered on the freedom to make someone happy, to be fulfilled. And then people experience this, and they're absolutely shocked. It leaves them depressed. It leaves them wondering what went wrong. Because they've been sold something, they've been told something, that the permissive view is going to give them the freedom that they desire. And this, here's another radical thing from what Paul is proposing here. Paul is proposing, he's actually making the argument that God's good design for sexuality in marriage is what is going to make us most satisfied. And this is being proven out in research today too. Brad Wilcox is a social scientist, a sociology professor at the University of Virginia. Right? Not an evangelical Christian school, right? But Brad Wilcox, sociology professor there, he's done extensive research on the impact of marriage on men and women in society. And in a large study that he followed over a long period of time, he noted, interestingly, and completely to the opposite of what TV and the movies might make you believe, the data shows, he says, conclusively, that no single demographic group reports more frequent sexual intimacy and greater happiness in their sexual lives than, are you ready for this, married couples who regularly attend religious services together. Did you hear that? That's not some preacher talking. Right? No single demographic group reports more frequent sexual intimacy and greater happiness in their sexual lives than married couples who regularly attend religious services together. Now, with all the statistical caveats about how correlation doesn't necessarily imply correlation and all that, and how each individual circumstance, I understand, might be different, it does seem to suggest that your greatest chance for more frequent and happier sexual lives is to get married and go to church with your spouse. That's what it's saying. That's radical. But it flows right from what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it shouldn't surprise us because it's God's good design. Now, last point. The reason why sexuality is so good in a Christian marriage is not in spite of the loving limits that God has placed around sexuality. It's because of them. Right? That's point number three. We see some of those limits here. Obviously, there is the limitation of marriage between a husband and wife. That's clearly what Paul is saying. An exclusive, monogamous relationship between a husband and wife. That's a limit. But that's a loving limit. Because happiness in sexual expression flows from safety and security that is only found in a complete, total, whole life commitment. You want to feel most secure, most safe. You will find that only in a complete, total, whole life, lifelong commitment. And it comes from the respect that one must have for the design of men and women. So even when Paul acknowledges here, like in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by an agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, right? What's that mean? It means that there should be a mutual acknowledgement between the husband and wife that as important as the relationship is one with another, and as faithful as they ought to be within their marriage relationship, it acknowledges that there is, and this is another limit in a sense, but it is an appropriate limit. It's a loving limit, right? There is another relationship that's even more important. And that is the spouse's relationship to the Lord. Because at the end of the day, just like we said last week, and like we'll say again next week, sex, as high a view as the Bible has of it, and I hope that's what I'm trying to communicate, it does not have a low view. It has a higher view than what the culture gives. The Bible gives us a higher view of sexuality. But as high as it is, it's still just a sign that points to something even greater. All the pleasure, all the safety of being fully known and fully accepted and completely loved, that is part of the ideal sexual relationship, all of that is still simply a mere shadow, a signpost that points us to the relationship that God desires to have with each of us. And the acceptance of the limits then within sexual expression is a reminder that sex is it's ultimately about something even greater. Which is why we can submit ourselves to the limits with joy, because we know that it's not, even as it's not the thing itself that is ultimate. It's the thing that it points to. And of course, we see in the very idea of placing limits around something, we see the gospel itself in that. How we find greater freedom out of limitation. The perfect relationship that we are to have with God, known fully by Him, accepted completely by Him, loved unconditionally by him. That freedom is only known because Jesus voluntarily submitted to the limitations of humanity. And he submitted to the ultimate limitation of the cross, all so that we could be freed from the slavery that we experience. In other words, Jesus experienced the limits so that we could be freed. He experienced the pain so that we could enjoy, like Psalm 16 says, so we could experience pleasures forevermore. Jesus's sorrow, born out of voluntary limitation to a bigger plan, is what buys our pleasure. And that pleasure, pleasure to which sexual expression can only point, that is the ultimate goal. Now, I want to be careful here, because in holding up the good design of sexuality and marriage, right, we can also err. We can turn that into an idol as well if we aren't careful. I mean, yes, in marriage, it's a glorious thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. And there are seasons in life, there are seasons in marriage, where it is more or less a part of any of our lives. Age, health, circumstances, they can all change that dynamic. It's not the same at age 30 as it is at 40, as it is at 60. It changes. The sin of a spouse can end a marriage. Death can intrude. Then what? Right? That's when we need, even more than ever, to remember that sexuality, even at its best, is just a sign that points us to something bigger. Next week, we're going to continue the discussion. Continue with Paul's discussion here in chapter 7 and see what he says about singleness. And we'll see again how it's the fact that this is a sign to something greater that allows each in their own stage and season of life to be able to rejoice where God has them. All right, we'll see that Paul's teaching on singleness is as equally radical to what his teaching on sexuality was. Because single or married, the end game is the ultimate marriage, the ultimate pleasure that's found only in Jesus. Now still, let me just close by acknowledging that for some, and in our culture, it can seem very difficult to accept limits. Seem like God puts limits or rules to spoil our fun or to downright oppress us. Our denomination's stated clerk, Brian Chappell, tells the story once of a skeptical woman who was invited to attend church. She was a high-profile woman. Her name was Liz. She was a radio personality, and she lived the Augustan life, pre-age 32. But she had a couple that she knew who regularly had invited her to church. And finally, she was tired of resisting the invitation. She went. And so she gets there to church only to find that that morning's scripture text was one of those passages that people often cite to prove that Paul was one of those patriarchal oppressors. Now she's really angry, right? Because she said she would want no part of a marriage like that, no part of a relationship with a man like that, nothing. Now she's listening. She keeps listening just because she's like, this is going to give me more ammunition for my radio program. But she's not at all worried about being polite. She's not at all willing to wait, in fact, until it's over, to make sure that her hosts, the couple that brought her, know how angry she is for inviting her, how angry she is about their inviting her. So she tells them, right there in the pew, she leans over and she says, you know, I could never trust myself to any kind of man in that kind of way. In fact, the only way that I would ever think about trusting myself to any kind of man like that is if that man would die for me. And gently they leaned over and responded and said, Liz, you know, there is a man who died for you, and his name is Jesus. If this all seems too restrictive to be loving, too oppressive, too limiting, what would it take for you to trust Jesus that even in the midst of your uncertainty, that he knows best? Would you trust him if he died for you? Because he did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good design of the way that you made us, for the signpost that it is that points us to the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate relationship that you desire for us to have. And Lord, we trust you that you are good in the way that you have designed us, in the limits that you have placed around us, so that we might experience the true freedom that you offer, the true pleasure that you offer for all eternity. So we come trusting and praising in Jesus' name. Amen.